Now, I think the best verse in Genesis chapter 17 for our text would be verse 23. Genesis 17, verse 23 reads like this. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household, or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God had told him. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be both directed and controlled by your Holy Spirit, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I'm sure that we've all been fascinated by the media reports of the salvaging team which recently located a wreck somewhere in the far eastern islands of Indonesia. The divers found, first of all, a cargo of China tea, and since it had been there for about 300 years, presumably it wasn't very much use. But then underneath the canvas sacks of tea, they discovered 150,000 pieces of Chinese porcelain, and into the bargain, gold as well. The porcelain is to be auctioned soon in Holland, and the cameras on the television have showed us the stacks of this perfectly preserved treasure. Piles and piles and piles of it. 17th century Chinese porcelain, which is going to bring in millions of pounds for the salvage company. And, say the salvage company, there's more where all this came from. It must be an exciting experience to discover hidden treasure like that. To know that as you excavate or dive, you'll bring up more and more, and there's more to be found for the looking. Our blessed Lord called the gospel a treasure chest, you know. And my privilege, surely a very high privilege, is to excavate the treasure chest of the Word of God and to come up with things new and things old from that storehouse of treasure, priceless truths of eternal value. And together we are invited to come and to view this treasure and even to buy it without money and without price. Genesis chapter 17 is a chapter rich with treasure. Dare I tell you that I'm tempted, but I am not going to succumb to the temptation. But I am tempted to stay in this chapter for weeks on end. I've found so much here. It's a foundation chapter for the whole doctrine of the Christian Church. Now, I know perfectly well there are dangers in reading too much into Old Testament stories. I'm fully aware of that. When Thomas à Becket, the Archbishop of Canterbury, was murdered in the cathedral, the next Sunday the Archbishop of York took as his text the cry of the Shunammite woman's son when he took sunstroke. My head, my head. And he preached a sermon on the fever affecting the head of the church. Well, that kind of treatment of the Old Testament is clearly quite absurd and impermissible. But nonetheless, believing as I do in the authority and the inspiration of the Bible as the Word of God, I find this 17th chapter of Genesis full of significance. It's the digging down of the foundations for the walls of the church. Here we dig down and we reach the rock, Christ, on which the walls of the church will be founded and built. And we see the direction the walls are going to run in. And we can grasp a vivid picture of the design that the master builder was planning as he prepares that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, my first point this morning from our text is the nature of the church. Here we find ourselves right into the great truths and principles which emerge in all the debate and writing of the years of the Reformation, the nature of the Church of God. What is it that constitutes a church? When is the church really the church? And when is she not the church? In our text, we find three clear elements present. First, there is the Word of God. Secondly, there is the sacrament. in this case of circumcision. And thirdly, there is faith and obedience. Abram is acting in faith and obedience, circumcising every male member of his household. He's doing that because God has spoken to him with the word of promise, the word of the covenant in which God has given himself to this man. As for me, says the Lord, I will be your God. It has been, as we have seen, a word of sheer grace, free, undeserved, as the Lord God of heaven, the Almighty King, has offered himself in his word to this wandering herdsman. And then God has given a seal or sign of that word in circumcision. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago. We saw that this rite could be rightly viewed as an Old Testament sacrament, a mystery, as Paul would have called it, a covenant sign that was somehow inextricably bound up with the promise of God. Thus, Abram is now obeying God in an act of the most dramatic and daring faith, a faith which laughed out loud at the promise of God that Sarah, who is now away beyond the age of childbearing, will yet have a son. Now, you know, the reformers in Scotland had very different ideas to those that we have today about building a church. When John Knox began his preaching and teaching ministry in Scotland, reforming the church, wherever he went, he gathered people together, even if it was only a handful, three or four, and he did two things. He preached the word of God. And Knox's word was some preaching, I can tell you. Andrew Melville tells us that as he took notes for the first half hour, he could follow it all right, but the second hour, his hand trembled so much he wasn't able to take notes any longer. Knox preached the word of God, and then he broke bread and served wine. He saw the church as being established by these three things: the word of God faithfully preached, the sacrament reverently taken, and faith and obedience properly exercised. Not so today. First, we must have a constitution, a church order. We must have a sort of proper authorization. We must sometimes even have a building to meet in. But you know, the real identity of the body of Christ doesn't lie in these things, necessary and biblical as they are. The real identity of the Church of Christ lies in the pure Word of God, that grace offered to us in the heavenly mystery of the sacraments, and faith which responds to God's Word with obedience. And here in our passage we have the foundation dug deep down to the bedrock, and we see the lines the walls must take. Here are the essentials, here the essence, hear the very origin of the Church of God. But secondly, will you notice also here the nature of church membership? Now, I wonder if any of you were asking the question after we studied circumcision and its relationship to the baptism a fortnight ago. I wonder if any of you were asking this question. But that's all right for believing parents. There's faith present there. But what about the administration of baptism to parents who are not believers? Ought we not to exercise discipline and keep them from bringing their children for the sacrament, which is the sign and seal of the mighty promises of God's grace, if there's no faith there? Someone told me recently that in some congregations of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, practically no baptisms at all have been administered for some years, because the younger ministers are taking a hard line on this matter and they're refusing to baptize the children of parents unless those parents show the evidences of regeneration. They are actually keeping back the families from bringing their children unless mum and dad can prove, as conclusively as it's humanly possible for anyone to prove, that they're truly born again, saved and redeemed. Because, argue these young ministers, the sacraments, both of them, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are for the redeemed only. That is, for those with saving faith. And they must be kept from those who are not true members of the body of Christ. Well now, what are we to say about that? Well, will you note that in our text, Abraham, in obedience to God's clear, specific command, administered the covenant sign on every single male member of his entire household. No one was to be left out. Indeed, should anyone refuse to receive the covenant sign, he was to be sent away. He had put himself out of the household and family now within the covenant of grace by his refusal. Here again we find a foundation dug right to the bedrock. The importance of this chapter can't be overemphasized. It lays down the principle of what I will call an inclusive church membership rather than an exclusive church membership. What do I mean by that? Let me explain. In the Old Testament, the church was the nation of Israel. This little people clinging to their precarious existence in the land of Palestine, at one time carried off into captivity and yet preserved and returning after 70 years, this little nation is the Israel of God, the Church of God. Each member of this nation bears in his flesh the covenant sign, the sign given in this chapter of the marvelous promise of God, I will be your God. But does that mean that every single Jew was truly born of God? No, it does not. What do we find? We find the prophet's warning of God's judgments on those within the covenant, bearing the sign. We find that none of those who left Egypt, except Joshua and Caleb, ever reached the promised land. Why, the people perished in the desert, their bones scattered across the sand. Yes, these people within the covenant and with its sign and seal though they were, we find that only a tiny remnant was saved. We find that most of them forsook God and had no faith. They turned to Baal and to idols, and they persecuted the prophets, and they disregarded the word of God. And yet, through all that, God preserved for himself a remnant. That remnant running like a scarlet thread through a cord, an unbroken succession of the faithful, full of faith. Now, do you see the significance of that? We have two churches throughout the Old Testament, two classes of member, if you like. We have the visible church, the nation who carried in themselves the mark, the sign of the covenant. They have that sign outwardly in their flesh. And we have another church within that. A secret church, the invisible church. And they have the sign of the covenant not only outwardly in their flesh, but inwardly in their hearts. Now our Lord builds on exactly this principle when he explains to his disciples the present nature of the church's membership. The church, he said, is like a field, and growing in it are two types of plant, wheat and a weed called darnel, or tares. In the earlier stages of growth, you couldn't tell the difference between darnel and wheat, but in the final stages of growth, did you notice it in the reading, the difference becomes easier to see. The wheat forms a head of corn, an ear of corn, but the darnel comes to nothing. And so it is with the church. A great crop of outwardly professing Christians, all growing together. Vast! What a harvest there's going to be, thinks the casual onlooker. But to the experienced eye of the great farmer, the real truth is that much of that apparent harvest will come to nothing. The real wheat is hidden away amongst a mass of growth that is quite meaningless, only appearing to be wheat, but really weed. Now, when the evangelist throws out the net and pulls in a great catch, when the church membership grows and the pews are all filled, we're not to be discouraged. that many of those brought in prove to be useless as Christians or disappointing and fall away. That's how our Lord himself said it would be. It's the nature of the church's membership, never a pure church, not on this side of heaven. It's the nature of the church's membership, and Abram's little church was never intended to be 100% pure, any more than the entire nation of Israel was ever a pure church, any more than the field of wheat with all the tares growing in it, or the catch of fish with many unusable ones among them, were ever intended to be 100% pure. No, as in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, there is a visible church, made up of all those who claim, who profess to be Christians. But the real church, the invisible church, is one that only God sees. Only he knows who are genuine, who are real. Only he knows who are false and who are hypocrites. Now, the important thing to note is that only God is the judge as to who is genuine in their Christian profession of faith and who is false. Our Lord makes that abundantly clear in all the parables in Matthew 13, and the point is repeated again and again in the New Testament. And yet, in spite of that, various denominations have sprung up determined to establish what they call a pure church, where everyone is genuine, born again, saved. And the trouble with that kind of church is that it is not the church our Lord established or clearly taught would be the visible church on earth. Our Lord's teaching begins with our text in Genesis 17 and shows Abram taking in everyone who was in his household. You see, no minister who understands this teaching of the Scriptures looks at his congregation on a Sunday morning and assumes that everyone there is a sweet little Christian, born again, convinced, committed of the Lordship of Christ. Not at all. Our view of church membership is an inclusive one, not an exclusive one. We open wide the doors. We welcome all. We gather in as many as we can, that the house may be filled. And it belongs to the Lord alone, to him and to him alone, to search the heart of everyone brought in and to ask that awesome question on the final day: how did you hope to come here not having on a wedding garment? And thirdly and finally, the nature of church discipline. Now, also in our chapter 17, we have the first tiny seed or germ of church discipline. It's there in verse 14. I've referred to it already, that those who refuse the covenant sign will have no part with the people of God. Now, we can safely assume that Abraham confided in his household something of what God had said to him, that he shared with them the rich promises of his God, so that they had some understanding that this humiliation he was inflicting on them in circumcision, it was a mark of God's gracious promise. Now, that is precisely where our church discipline must begin. Those who are baptized, or those who have their little ones baptized, must have some understanding of what is being done. It is the solemn responsibility of me as your minister to ensure that baptism never becomes a superstition, but that all that it signifies is made as clear as possible. The washing away of our sins by the blood of Christ, the inward baptism by the Holy Spirit, which makes us sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, likewise with the Lord's Supper. You know, John Knox wrote in his Book of Discipline these words: intolerable we judge it that a person should be admitted to the Lord's table not knowing wherein his righteousness consisteth. And the communion tokens that you receive from your elder were first only given when simple questions on the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer had been answered. And that was where church discipline began, the elders of the church making sure that those being received understood what they were professing. Now, and here is the point I would emphasize, further than that, we cannot go. We cannot pry into men and women's hearts to try and find out if the Holy Spirit is really there. We can't do our own detective work on people to prove whether or not they're sheep or goats, wheat or tares, true or false, genuine or hypocrites. That is God's prerogative alone. Only He is the judge. The Lord knows those who are His. Someone says, but surely there's church discipline taught in the Bible. Yes, there is. And it can easily be summarized. Our Lord Himself lays down the proper procedure for action when there's a quarrel in the church. You find it in Matthew 18. Paul lays down the procedure for action when there's a scandal in the church. You find it in 1 Corinthians 5. And we have examples several times in the New Testament of what to do when there's false teaching in the church. Heresy, you find it in the pastoral letters. But apart from those three areas, I find nothing except self-examination of each one of us before the Lord our God and the constant disciplinary action of the Word of God being preached. That is the ongoing day-to-day discipline. You find it right through the Old Testament scriptures, the prophetic word of God, searching men's hearts, piercing their souls, showing them their thoughts and their motives. And these two go hand in hand, Sunday by Sunday, self-examination and the cut and the thrust of God's word. Or to change the figure, God's word shining into the dark places of our hearts, showing us our corruption, showing us our pride, showing us our anger, our conceit, our uncleanness. That's all there. And that word is an ongoing process, winnowing the grain, separating wheat from chaff. It's the work of the Spirit of God. And it's going on now, at this very moment, here in this church. It's happening. God is speaking to those who have ears to hear. It's happening in the heart of the preacher and in the heart of the people. The question is coming to us all. Am I only outwardly a child of God with only the outward marks of the sacraments, the water baptism, and the bread and the wine? Or has the Spirit of God begun to work the inner reality that these things point to in my life? Am I only a member of Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church, the visible church, the institution? As those people were who were members of Abram's household just because they'd been brought up in it, born in it, and therefore were counted among its number? Or have I been born in that other way, by the Holy Spirit making His entrance into my heart and life, making me a new creation in Christ Jesus? What is the true state of our lives before God? Have we simply understood with our minds? Or have we bowed low before the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and crowned Him our Savior and our God? You see, our Lord teaches us that the day will come when He Himself will separate the true from the false, the wheat from the chaff. As the children's hymn we used to sing says, naught that defileth will ever enter in. Have we ever truly surrendered our lives to Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord? He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, I was a member of your church, but I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Let us pray.